I have some copies of Lesson 3. If you need one tonight, let me know. We'll make sure that you have that. We are on the back two pages, so page 12 in your material, as we finish up this marching from Abraham to Moses. That's really what this week is designed to do. It introduces the three promises that God made to Abraham in 2000 BC, and now we'll see the generations that get us down towards Moses, which is 1500 BC. So we'll move through quite a bit of time here, specifically A-I-J and J, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Also, we'll mix in Ishmael and Esau and a few of the other characters. So if you'd like to be right where we are, you'll be on page 12. And anybody need a booklet or material? Anybody? All right. The plan is to be consistent and finish this tonight. I want to spend a little bit more time on the Exodus and the Passover and all the Red Sea stuff. So we'll go a little more quickly down the character traits, the characters, I should say, on page 12. But I think there's enough information there that you can do some work at home and fill in some gaps on who Ishmael is and Isaac. And then we'll try to get time at the end to cover our review questions. If the Lord is with us, then on Sunday morning, you'll meet again here for Lesson 4, and Matt Miles will teach the first two pages of Lesson 4. And then on Wednesday night, Justin Campbell will teach the rest of Lesson 4. So we're glad to have them doing that and filling in, but help them out. The best way you can help them out is do the work at home, read the passages at home, learn the material so that we can discuss it. Let's bow together and glorify our Father, and we'll begin. Our great and wonderful God, we're thankful for this beautiful day. Every day is a gift, rain or shine, hot or cold, the fact that we have life and you provide the elements that is needed to sustain life gives us gratitude every day. But Father, I think most of us would say that there are special days when the sun is beautifully shining in the morning and the temperature is so good and things are greening up and changing and there's blue bonnets along the road and it's just so easy to see that you make all things beautiful. And all of the beautiful things you make are better than anything we could make. And so we are reminded of you as our creator and sustainer, and we give thanks to you. Father, we're thankful for your place in our lives, how you are here with us and walk with us and have work for us to do. And we pray that tonight, as we look back into Israel's history and the beginning of that nation, we'll see how you worked in lives to meet your purpose. Your purpose was always redemption. It was always sanctification of people, and may that carry on into the lives of everyone here, that you work with us and we with you to sanctify souls and help people get to heaven. Father, we're thankful for your guiding hand, and we welcome it, even if it's correcting of us. We welcome your guiding hand for your purposes. We pray for the members here whom we love. There are people here that we pray for every day, and we just ask your hand upon them. We ask for healing and strengthening and that whatever your spiritual will is, that it will glorify you and that we will encourage them through it. Help us to be the family that your son gave his life for us to be. In his name, amen. All right. So as you can see on the page 12, you've got Abraham, who we talked about last time, born around 2000 BC, received the three promises, lived out his life in tents. And we start moving our way down towards the Exodus of Moses. So we'll start with some female characters. It almost looks kind of, I don't know, misogynistic or something. There's no lady characters here, but there were great women involved in these stories, but I'm going to have you kind of throw in their names as we go along. I want you to give me some wives as we go. So Abraham, and by the way, there's going to be a tough one at the end. You can cheat and start looking, but Joseph had a wife too, and you don't know her name, but it's in there. But to start, we have Abraham. Abraham's wife is named Sarah, and at some point, they want to have a child to carry on the promises of God. God said they would have seed. They need seed. And so Sarah comes up with the idea to do what? Give her handmaid over so that Abraham might have a child. And so they do that. He listens to her, and they have a boy named Ishmael. Now, the points that we have on the sheet here, and I'm in Genesis 17. We'll do a little bit of reading as we go. Ishmael was Abraham's first son, born to Hagar, the handmaid, as you said. He and his mother were driven out after Isaac was born to Sarah. So that worked only for a little while, but you can kind of imagine how that all worked. This son of sort of fabricated promise is now replaced by an actual birthright son of promise. And it didn't take long for Sarah to turn cold against her own idea and ultimately lead for them to be driven away. What is interesting in Genesis 17:20 is that God was with Hagar, sent an angel, if I recall, to discuss with Hagar that she would be cared for. And part of the promise that God made to Abraham did in fact get fulfilled with Ishmael. In Genesis 17:20, as for Ishmael, I have heard you, behold, I will bless him, I will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. So there's a fulfillment in that Ishmael did receive the great nation and land promises from God, because God had mercy on them because of the things that would happen over time as they were later driven out. Now, that leads us to the son of promise. God had a better plan. Genesis 17, as I said in verse 21, my plan was not when you wanted it. My plan is when I tell you it is, and now I will bless you with a child. Do you remember the reaction that was given to this idea that Sarah would have a child? She laughed. She said, I didn't laugh. She said, you did laugh. Why was it such a humorous thing for them to be given this? They had to be so patient, but given this promise. But didn't they live to be like 1,050 back then? She was 90 and he was 100. But I mean, if you live to be 900, what's the big deal being 90? What if it's my mistake? They didn't really live that long by then. Like by then, they were down to probably double our age. So even if you look at it by that metric, she was at an age that would have been questionable. And so it's a promise, but it's doable, and certainly it comes to fruition. And so Isaac is born after Ishmael. He's born to Sarah. Isaac was the son that God promised to Abraham. You're in Genesis 17. You look in verse 19. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for the descendants after him. The everlasting part was in his lineage, Christ would come. And really the other two promises in shadow form continued in the church and so forth. It was through Isaac that God's original great nation promise was fulfilled. In his youth, we remember the biggest story of all. The story is Abraham finally at 101 years old gets this son. God says, that's the one, that's the one. And then he tells Abraham to go and offer him on the mountain. And what does Abraham do? Why does Abraham do that? It's just faith. It's just believing in what God had said. And I wonder often what's going through Abraham's mind. You told me that it's coming through that one and you want me to put that one to death. But when we study in the book of Hebrews, we learn that men of real faith believe that death was a pause button. Like, we're talking about God who breathes life into people. If he dies, he could come right back to life or do any number of miraculous things. So he goes and he offers it to him. Was it Sam was reading about that Sunday? Somebody was reading about it. There's some interesting word play when his son says, what are you going to offer? What are we going to offer when we get there? And the text says, the Lord will provide the offering, my son. I don't think he read into that what he was being told, that it was actually the son who'd be offered. Some interesting word language. But ultimately, Isaac is laid there on the altar and God stays his hand. Help me understand this phrase. Isaac is a type for Christ. What does that phrase mean? We talked about types last time. He is a type, a shadow for Christ. What does that mean? Type or shadow?
Offered as a sacrifice.
Yes. He is the shadow form of the fulfillment of Jesus. In this case, Abraham is a type for the Father. And his son is the type for Jesus, who would be put to death, offered up as a sacrifice. There's no other human sacrifices God would have ever talked about. Offered up as a sacrifice for the will of God. The difference, of course, is that God stayed his hand. And my favorite Tony Mock sermon is entitled, There's No Ram for God. What does that phrase mean? No ram for God. There was no substitute. Abraham was blessed by the grace of God, and there was a substitute. There was a ram caught in a little thicket there, and there was a substitute for his son. But when it came to Jesus, there was no substitute. In fact, they'd offered hundreds of thousands of rams that had not led to the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus had to come and fill their void. So we got a little bit about Isaac there, in him being a type for Christ who died as a sacrifice. Isaac married a woman named Rebecca, all right. And they had two boys. And those boys are Jacob and Esau. Jacob was one of the twin boys born to Isaac and Rebecca. God's nation promise would come through him. He had 12 sons. We'll get to those in a minute. Jacob had 12 sons. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. This is the way we remember it, like the jingle. Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Only the final two were birthed by his beloved wife, Rachel. Remember, only he loved her more than anyone. It's a great love story. Laban comes in, kind of tricks him, and he marries the wrong one first, and then he has to come back and work 7 more years as he gets the other one. He only has 2 children. Who are the 2 children that he has by Rachel? The last 2, Joseph and Benjamin, and she dies. She dies once Benjamin is born. Leah bears the first 4 children and ultimately bears 6 children. So Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and then a couple of others. And then there were some maids that bore the rest of them. It is a fascinating story, if you haven't read it, about Leah being unloved by her husband. She had the physical love of her husband. She did not have the romantic love of her husband. And in that case, God saw the kind of mercy upon her to visit her with children. And her children were named like, maybe now he will love me, or certainly now he will see. And then the last one's like, forget him. That's not exactly the translation. But it was something like, glory to God, because he's not coming on board. I think that was the 4th one. I think that was probably, I feel like that was Judah or something like that. So the story brings about these 12 sons that become the 12 tribes, or at least ultimately sort of the 12 tribes. So Jacob and Esau are born to Isaac and Rebekah. Now, they changed, look in Genesis 35. God changed Jacob's name. There are no Jacobites. They're called something else. What did God change Jacob's name to? Why did he do that? Interesting change. What does Israel mean? Oh, yeah, you guys thought you were like Bible survey sharpshooters. What does Israel mean? Yeah, contended with God. I don't know if I'd want that name, really. Contended with God, wrestled with God. I just gave it away. Josh, don't answer. Why was his name changed to Israel? Yeah, he wanted a better name. When the angel came and he wrestled with, this is an incredible story. This is the night before he returned to Esau. Remember, Jacob and Esau split on very unfavorable terms, and Jacob went north for 20 years. Married 2 ladies, started a family, got wealthy, and Jacob comes back and he's scared to death that Esau is going to kill him on sight. So he's praying all night on his own, and this angel comes and interrupts him, and they wrestle all night long. The angel pops Jacob's hip out of socket, and because he won't let go, and he's like, I ain't letting go. And then he wrestles it, and then at the end, God, he says, I won't stop until you bless me. And God blesses him, and he changes his name to Israel. Now, this is why they are called Israelites, because most of the time they contended with God. I think there's some double meaning to some of this. He contended with God in a bless me kind of way, and then the Israelites did a lot of contending with God to test his patience. But they became Israelites because of that. If you wonder where the term Israelites comes from Jacob's name being changed to Israel. Also, someone mentioned to me the other day, and they're right, we don't hear the term Jew until 2 Kings because they had settled in the region of Judah, and it was just like shorthand for Judah. And so it wouldn't have been until Judah was born and the land of Judah and the nation of Judah that they would start to be called Jews. So just a note on that. All right, Esau, we know about. Esau was the twin brother of Jacob. He was older than Jacob, but Jacob stole his birthright because of the soup and the stew and all that. Bitterness ensued, and Jacob left for 20 years. That family was not super functional because you had 2 boys, Jacob and Esau. Who loved whom? Yeah, Rebecca loved Jacob. And Isaac loved Esau. And I've got a friend, Brent, who's Moody's working on a sermon, and I think it's called something like, if you think your family's a mess, check out the chosen ones. Because their family, you think yours is a mess, like the one through whom God brought the greatest blessings in the world was nearly as dysfunctional as can possibly be imagined, which says a lot about God. So Esau is angry, but they end up kind of coming together and doing fine. So then Jacob has 12 sons, as we said, and I would say Jacob's true firstborn, he's got 12 sons. His literal firstborn is Reuben. His true firstborn is who? Why? Rachel. This is Rachel's son, and that is the one whom he loved, and so he favored him. I'm telling you, lots of partiality, just a lot of really not so great things going on in this family. Joseph was a son of Jacob. The story of his brothers selling him into slavery and his rise to power in Egypt is documented over a large chunk of Genesis. You think about how we covered like 2,000 years and 10 pages. And now you have 14 chapters that tell you about one guy. I want to ask you a question. You know the story of Joseph. Coat of many colors, thrown in a pit, sold into slavery, Potiphar's house, prison, baker, and the wine bear, and the dreams. Why do you think we get 14 chapters about Joseph when he's just another one of those characters that gets us from Abraham to Moses? Why so much time on Joseph?
He is the reason that the Israelites ended up in Egypt, and that's where the nation became the nation and grew into millions of people.
Yeah, there's a bigger part to his story than just his story. There's also the fact that they need to become a great nation. God wants them to become a great nation in Egypt and move it forward. So you had to get the people from out here on their own into Egypt. And at the end of Joseph's story, how many came? How many of his brothers and family came from the outer lands into the region? 70. Not very many, so they hadn't come a long way in the first 50 or 100 years, and so Joseph brings them in. I think there might be another reason, though, why we have all this detail about Joseph. All right, good. Great stories of faith. All right, anybody else?
You know, I heard this sermon one time, paralleling Joseph to Christ.
Was it good?
It was okay.
Thanks. I can't warn you enough, and this may come out of left field, and you'll be like, no preacher's ever told me that. You must be wrong. But we have a bad habit of reading outstanding Old Testament characters and looking for ourselves in them. I am Joseph. I am Moses. I am David slaying a 10-foot giant. Please. You'd be hiding so far in the back, they wouldn't be able to find anybody who even knew you. These characters are shadows of Jesus. They represent nice examples of what he would come and perfect. Joseph was cast away by his own brothers. Went through terrible things. Separated from his father. I mean, I could go on all night. Separated from his father. Only to go through these terrible things, but to be lifted up and to be lifted up to second overall, and then to have his chance to crush his brothers for their sin. And instead of doing what he had every right and power to do, what did Joseph do? He forgave them for, I'm going to say it, they do not know what they're doing. This is Jesus' story. Yeah, am I saying I want to be more like Joseph? Yeah, because I want to be more like Jesus. Yes. And can I learn from the story of Joseph? Yes. And is it there for me? I'll put it to you this way. It's there for you, but it's probably not about you. It's about the one whom you serve and love. And boy, when we start reading these stories this way, it really unlocks them in a beautiful way. That's why we get so much about Moses. Because if you think Joseph is the Jesus story, read about Moses. Baby born. They kill all the other baby boys, the whole thing, right? All this about Jesus, yes.
If I remember correctly, Joseph told his brothers that the reason that all this took place was so that he could help to take care of them when he was famous. I mean, he told them that. I mean, month. Yeah. This is God's plan. God has used me to help you.
God has used me. You mistreated me. I've suffered injustices. But look at Genesis. That's the verse I want to get to. Look at Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me. Genesis 50 and 20. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Like, that's the Son of God and the attitude that he has. I want to be more like Joseph, but ultimately I serve the one who is the greater form of him. So that's how Genesis ends. It ends with them being there. It tells you Joseph lived to be 110 in the very last verse, died at the age of 110. And that's kind of the end of it. It is about, if you like to write down things that help you with time references, it's about 1900 BC then, roughly. We're really rounding off for this class. The story of Abraham, 2000 BC. It's probably actually a little bit later than that, but you can round it up to like 1900 BC. So when we turn the page, I'm just going to go Genesis 50 and turn two pages over. I'm in Exodus 1. How much time just passed by me throwing two pages over like that? I mean, it's one page, but I had a little notes page in between. 400 years. Did you know there are two 400-year gaps of silence in Scripture? One of them is Malachi to Matthew. I think we knew that one. And the other one is Genesis 50 to Exodus 1. Because what we have to do is we got to get to the next stage. And the next stage is them being a great nation. So when we get down to the bottom of our page, page 12, we've moved all the way to 1500 BC. So if you write 1900 BC beside Joseph and 1500, then you'll see that. He's the ultimate type of Christ. Moses was an Israelite raised by the daughter of Pharaoh at the age of 40. He tried to save them, but they rejected him. So he flees for 40 years. And at the age of 80, so it's not exactly like Jesus' story, it's just the character traits are there. At the age of 80, God sends him back. His life's really easy to remember. Anybody know how old Moses was when he died? 120. So you got 40 with Pharaoh, and then his own people run him out. 40 years in Midian having, you know, a wife, Zipporah, and the children. And then 40 years leading them around through the Exodus and the wilderness and all of that before he died. It's really easy to break down the years of his life. Oh, I skipped it. I'm so sorry. Stop the clock. Who was Joseph's wife? Yeah, that's right. I think it's only mentioned like one time. It's actually pretty difficult to find. Mr. Kenny's a good man, but he listened to nothing I said the last 10 minutes. He just went and found that because he knew. It is hard to find, but it was. I wrote it down because I couldn't remember, but was it Asenath or something like that? Yeah. Interesting. And, oh, by the way, who are his two sons? Joseph's two boys. Now, that's significant, Manasseh and Ephraim, because when the 12 tribes started, there were two sons it did not include in the 12 tribes. Who are the two sons that did not get included in the 12 tribes? Levi, because he was a priest and they were going to kind of get to be in all the little spaces, and Joseph, because his two boys took their place. So the 12 tribes are not exactly the same as the 12 sons. Joseph comes out, Levi comes out, Joseph's boys go in. So that's just something to note there. All right, down to Moses. Moses fled Pharaoh and lived for 40 years. Then God heard the cries of Israel and he appointed Moses to deliver them from Pharaoh. And when God came to Moses and said, go save the people, what did Moses say? Not me. Not exactly like Jesus, is he? It's kind of what makes the comparison so interesting. The reluctant deliverer. The please make it someone else deliverer. And Jesus, of course, fixed all of that. He made all these excuses and God had to get quite angry with him. I'm not good at speech and I can't do all these things. And the reason I ask you that is, turn the page to your questions just a little bit on page 13. I wrote these questions and I'm looking at it going, what was I getting at when I wrote that? Like, what did I want out of it? And this is my first one in this material to go, man, where was I trying to take everybody with this? What made Moses the right choice to lead the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage? His awesomeness? His courage? Yeah. You know, why? That's what he became, was confirmed as a prophet and miracle worker, which is very Christ-like, prophet, miracle worker. But what made him the right choice?
Humility.
Humility? He had humility. Good. Okay, all right. Came out in that stage, in that connection, Moses. Yeah?
Familiar with that wilderness. He'd been out there for 40 years.
Yeah, he's familiar with Pharaoh and at least the Egyptian culture, which he was having to go and deal with, leveling out plagues that was in the face of their gods. He would have known about all that stuff. And he was kind of familiar with the wilderness because he'd already spent half of his, what would end up being 80 years out there. He'd already spent half. Anything else? Yeah. Rejected by a very Christ-like shadow, rejected, so you choose the one the people rejected, Isaiah 53, and they're the ones that come and bear the sins, yeah?
He wasn't a king in the terms of the way people look, and he was Jesus.
Yeah, like Jesus, not a warrior, not a king, not Saul this tall, someone who had been rejected, yeah. Okay, he had faith. So we got a couple of character traits, his humility and his faith. He had that, but he was kind of shaky at first, you know, and we read about that in Exodus 2 and 3. I don't usually provide or accept this as an answer because it seems kind of like we're wimping out. But on this one, I put, because God said so. Because God said, it's going to be you. He's like, it shouldn't be me. It could be, there's so many people it could be. I mean, pick somebody else. You know, I like at the end, he's like, choose whomever you want. Like, anybody that's not me. And God had to come and say, no, it's you. No, you don't want me. They already rejected me. I want you. Now, all your answers are correct. But what strikes me about this, it's a little bit different than like Abraham. He chose Abraham for his faith, but he said, you're someone who will pass it down to generations, and that's what I need you to do. I need you to teach your kids, and I need you to teach your kids. With Moses, it wasn't going to be that story, but he chose him. And he emphasized that he had to be the one. I put God chose him, God directed him, God had a plan, and he was the person for the job. And the reason I put that, and I just told you we should compare all this to Jesus first. Of course, Jesus was the one chosen, but I do find myself in some of these things. And I think, you know, sometimes, whether it's somebody new in the faith, like Johnny here, or somebody who's been in the church a long time, like Mitch, or somebody who takes an active role up front, like I do, or someone who doesn't get up front, like somebody else here. Like, if God chooses you, and you're the one, and it's put right in front of you, don't try to change God's mind on that. God chooses us for things, and there are reasons that he sees that we don't see. It's about Jesus, ultimately. But I think that it's interesting to note this sermon that all the preachers preach about excuses. We preach about that a lot, but do we think about the fact that God's called you to action? And we don't have the right to deny the Lord. All right, so a couple things that got mentioned, that Kenny mentioned, the Exodus confirmed Moses as God's prophet. Firstly, his prophecy. I'm just in Exodus chapter 3 right now. In Exodus chapter 3, he talks to them about what had been done. And in verses 16 through and following, he talks about how verse 20 of Exodus 3, I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt, God said, with all my miracles, which I shall do. So he prophesied. God's going to work miracles, you're going to plunder the Egyptians, which seems unfathomable, and you will be led out to freedom. And ultimately, it happening fulfilled his prophecy. It reminds me of Jesus and his promise to build his church, or the promise of the destruction of Jerusalem. Those things proved him to be. And then secondly, by the miracles that God worked through and around Moses. What were some of the miracles that God worked through Moses for the people to see before water ever turned to wine? Yeah, they take the staff, throw it down, turn it into a snake, pick it back up. Remember what the magicians did? They had that all figured out, right? So Pharaoh's like, come here, magicians, you know, and the magicians throw it down, and somehow it becomes a snake. You tell me why after class. But then what happens? Like, my snake eats all your snakes. And then turns back into a stick. Like, it was pretty amazing. But what I think is interesting, and you're going to see it on our last page in a minute, is these miracles were worked for Israel to help them believe and to Egypt. God wanted his name known to his people, and he wanted his name known to those who are not his people. There was also the hand and the leprosy and the in and out and those kinds of things. So he works these miracles. So now let's turn the page. Let's look at the back half of this. Quick reminder, Bible survey, what does the word Genesis mean? Beginning. What does the word Exodus mean? Exit. So these names mean exactly what is in the context Exodus, departure, going out. This book is largely about the departure from Egypt. And God used 10 plagues to demonstrate himself to be the one true God. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God who had authorized Moses to lead the people out of slavery. Now in Exodus 4 and verse 5, these things, the staff, happen, verse 5, that they may believe, Exodus 4 and 5, that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, has appeared to you. God worked miracles to prove to his people who he was. He also wanted to demonstrate to Egypt and all the earth. Go to chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 10. Tomorrow, Exodus 8 and 10, may it be according to your word that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Verse 22, on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living so that no insects will be there, in order that you may know, you Egypt, you godless ones, that I am the Lord, Yahweh God, the Lord, and I'm in the midst of the land. And you've got a couple of other verses there that talk about that. So God's miraculous works were to confirm it for his people and to show the world. What we have here is a list of the plagues that came. How did this go over and over again? Can you give me a synopsis of the conversations between Moses and Pharaoh over and over again? Pharaoh reminds me of some, maybe somebody I used to be, but some people I know. Sometimes Pharaoh would endure the plague. Sometimes later on he would promise to do it. But when the plague was removed, you know, it was gone. For a while, he would have his magicians come in and try to undermine the miracles, didn't he? They turned water to blood. They produced some frogs and lice and flies and pestilence. But, you know, none of those first five are touching you. I mean, they kind of are. But then comes number six, where boils start to appear on their bodies. And whose body gets the boils? The magicians. And that's when the magician said, that's as far as we can go. And that's when it started to ratchet up. And then the hail and the locusts in the darkness. And then comes the tenth and most significant, the death of the firstborn. And we studied this together, you and I did. We studied it a week ago, where God set forth that at midnight, Exodus 11:4, that he would go, or someone said an angel, someone said it was God. It's the power of God would go through the land and take out every firstborn of every animal, every firstborn of every house, everywhere. There would be death and sorrow as a result of sin. Sin leads to death. And of course, they were instructed to take blood from the unblemished lamb, the Passover, just before the plague, just like Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper before his death. Before the final plague, the Passover, God instructed each family to sacrifice an unblemished one-year-old lamb. Some of the blood was put on the doorpost. If it was found there, God would see the blood would cover the house, and they would pass over, and no loss of life would occur. Even before the plague came, I'm reading from page 13, passing over, even before it came, God established this feast, this once-a-year feast of remembrance. It was observed by Israel for all generations. Passover lamb is a type of Christ, because we learn in 1 Corinthians 5 that Jesus is our what? What is he? He is our Passover. Jesus is your Passover. That text is actually about unleavened bread, because there's some significance to that. But the point is that Jesus is our sacrifice. He is the Passover. Death passes us over by the blood of Christ, and we remember that fact by a memorial God established, the Lord's Supper. And Jesus signified that for us in Luke chapter 22. Very significant and important event, and people, even today, Jews still observe that and remember it. All right, let me pause a moment on my end of it. Any comments or questions about the Exodus or the Passover, the significance of that event? Yes?
I just wonder how many were sorry they didn't take the blood.
Yeah, I'm going to go with everybody. Everybody.
It's like people, when the flood came,
they're being warned, and everybody, every household, everywhere that did not have the covering of the blood would have been sorry that they did not put forth the covering of the blood. I think I said it last week, but blood and water, you can't get away from it. The idea of blood connected to life and water, to cleansing, is back in Genesis, the very beginning. Blood is connected to life and the keeping of that blood, and water to salvation. It's interesting to me that sometimes the numbers change, like the blood covered a family, and now the blood of Jesus covers each person who subjects themselves to the power of that blood. And we know from our studies that that's what happens when we repent, believe, and are baptized. All right, other comments on the Passover? I did a lot of talking about it last week. Anybody have anything they want to add about that? People go out. The Egyptians were like, take it. They plundered the Egyptians because the Egyptians were like, take whatever you want and get out of here. But Pharaoh, in true form, changed his mind. He would get upset. He would get scared. He would say, I'll release them. And then he would go back. His heart was not right. There's this long discourse we have about Pharaoh's heart, God hardening Pharaoh's heart through the circumstances. But he also knew he was dealing with a very hard-hearted man. And when his fear, this is what fear does. Fear is great. Fear turns to anger. Fear turns to anger. That's why the perfect love of God casts it out. He's scared to death of the death and the sorrow, and it turns to rage, and he chases them. And that's where we have the great deliverance. We don't really talk about it much here. We probably need to put it in. Following the departure from Egypt and the Jews crossing the Red Sea on dry ground and the water crashing down and washing away the sins that burdened Israel, Moses and the Israelites sang a beautiful song of victory in Exodus chapter 15. You guys take a look there, Exodus 15. Such an awesome song about the chariot and its rider, and they're singing to the Lord, verse 1. He is highly exalted. Verse 2, the Lord's our strength. He's our song. He's our salvation, verse 2. I will praise him and extol him. He's a warrior. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And I know Sam said this in his lesson the other day. How many chapters pass before these praising, thankful people, these Israelites, are grumbling and complaining? It's a trick question, and I knew I'd catch you. Zero chapters. I can still hear the song in my head. It was 3 days, though. Sam pointed that out. It was 3 days later, they got thirsty, and they began to complain. Interesting, the song of Moses appears again in Revelation. The song was sung anew in heaven by those who came through death and were delivered under the glorious blessings of God. It doesn't spell out all of the content of Exodus 15, but it says they were singing the song of Moses. God is power, God is might, God has cast away the adversary, God has saved us. Ultimately, in heaven, we'll enjoy that. At the end of all this, Israel is now an independent nation following the Red Sea deliverance. They came to Mount Sinai and they stayed there for a year. So we're about to slow way, 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 way down because, like I told you last week, Exodus 19 through Numbers 10 is 122 pages. It's 1 year. We're going to slow way down. It took a year to hand it out. Yeah.
Why didn't Pharaoh release the slaves way before the death of the firstborn?
It continually says in the text that Pharaoh's heart was hard. It also says God hardened his heart, which I don't know everything, and I don't like to act like I do. But I don't know that God reached in there and made him do that. But, because God does send spirits sometimes that torment. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and his anger and jealousy and rage took over every time. And also, he had controlled them for 400 years. These are his brick makers. These are his pyramid builders. This is workforce. And now that workforce is going to rage up against him. After they tried to keep their numbers down by killing children and didn't work, God had blessed them. So I think it's just about control. You know how it is. Power and control makes us do the dumbest things, and pride. And that's what led to it. And he was in such agony at the time that his son died that he just said, go. But that turned to rage also. All right, let's ask a few questions, starting with Abraham. How far can you track his family tree forward, including wives? Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, and that was like three people. Where are you guys at? Isaac and Jacob and Leah, then Rachel. Extra credit, give me the names of the maids. Bilpah and Zilpah, something like that. It's a B and a Z. Then Joseph's wife, Asenath, as was mentioned, Manasseh and Ephraim. What three great promises were made to Abram, and where are they found in the Bible? Land of Canaan, numerous nation, seed that would save everyone, and that's found where? Genesis 12, 1 through 7. How many of these promises have been fulfilled, and when was each fulfilled? When did they become a numerous nation? We just saw it right there. 1500 BC, there are millions of them, and they're free. They become a great nation. When did, and we read about it right there, when did they get the land? Took a little while. I mean, it was 40 years after, we're rounding around some figures, but 50 to 100 years later. And where would I go to read about that? Joshua. Joshua is about them finally getting the land. Numbers comes before Joshua, and that's about them wandering in the wilderness. We will get there. What books and and of course Jesus, the fulfillment of the third. What books and chapters cover the story of A, I, J, and J? Genesis 12, say 11 through 50. Genesis 12 through 50, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Could you name Jacob's 12 sons for a free Whataburger? I'm not serious. Calm down. All right. Learning those is good. Ask your kids. If you struggle with those, ask your kids, your grandkids, your nieces and nephews. Ask them about it. Talk about it. Learn it together because they become prominent figures. What does Joseph's story teach us about God's providential care? Man, such a great providence story. Yeah, God's timeline's not our timeline.
He's got a plan. We don't always
see it. He didn't see it when he was in the bottom of a pit or in a prison. But God's plans are on his time, and God works towards his good. Providence is all over that story. There are not a lot of supernatural things. Only very few supernatural things happened in those stories, interpretation of the dreams. And then, of course, what made Moses great, and we looked at that. Hey, help Matthew Miles out on Sunday and take a look at that first page, answer your questions, and start studying that chart a little bit, and we'll pick up there next time. Thank you.